All right. I came across a testimony this week of a man who went from ministry to dentistry. Now, that's a little different, right? This guy went from ministry to dentistry. Now, I've heard of people doing the opposite, going from dentistry to ministry, but this guy went from ministry to dentistry, and that's his story. That's the testimony that I read about this week. Evidently, back in the mid-1800s, there was a Wesleyan Methodist preacher, and he started having kind of severe throat problems, and that made it difficult for him to preach. And so instead, he opened up a dental practice. Now, I don't know if there was dental school back then. I'm not exactly sure how that worked. But he had a real strong interest in biology and really enjoyed the sciences, and so he opened up a dental practice. Now, this was an interesting time in church history because it was during what has been called the temperance movement. It was a strong social movement in our country that advocated total abstinence from alcohol. Now, this caused a dilemma in the life of the church because churches used real wine for the Lord's Supper. And in the mid-1800s, there was no refrigeration and raw grape juice, which is naturally ferment into wine. And so what do? Well, some churches would just squeeze the grapes like the night before so that they could serve them on Sunday morning before they fermented. Lots of churches would just not have communion when grapes were out of season. And there were even some churches that would substitute water for wine, citing that Jesus did it. So, well, this is where our minister turned dentist enters the story. He practiced in a small town in New Jersey and attended a small Methodist church there. And in response to the church's wine dilemma, he wondered if Louis Pasteur's breakthrough at the time techniques could be applied to grape juice. And so he experimented to find a way of being able to ferment juice, or keep juice from fermenting, I should say. And in 1869, this minister turned dentist perfected a juice pasteurization process in his kitchen and began selling Dr. Welch's unfermented wine to churches who were looking for an alcohol-free substitute for communion. And the rest is history, so to speak. Now, that's a fascinating piece of church history, I think. I have memories as a child thinking that grape juice that we use in the Lord's Supper had to be Welch's or it wasn't scriptural. And that was 100 years after the fact, right? Well, I share that story with you as we begin this morning as an example of how the elements, and by elements, it's not like a science table, it's not like the elemental element table of science, but like the bread and the juice, right, of this meal, the elements of this meal that we call the Lord's Supper have always been important to the church. It's always been a point of emphasis. How do we understand the bread and the juice? What do they represent? In fact, one could argue, and I think argue pretty well, that the Reformation, which, if you don't know church history, was a pretty big deal in church history, was a dispute over how a person understood the elements of the Lord's Supper. I mean, Luther did have his 95 theses, but perhaps more importantly, how did Luther view the elements of the Lord's Supper? It was a very important question. And I want to ask us this morning, have you ever thought about it? Or is this just something you do every Sunday? How do you view the elements? What do you make of them? Does the bread have to be unleavened bread? Does the grape juice have to be Welch's? I mean, Trader Joe's has a real nice Concord grape juice. Is it simply a cracker and a cup of juice? Or is it something more than that? Well, the dominant understanding of the elements throughout church history was the Roman Catholic view that comes from the idea that Christ has a very real presence at this meal. And they insisted on a literal interpretation of Jesus' words when he says, "This is my body and this is my blood." So at a Roman Catholic Mass, when the priest pronounces the words of blessing over the elements, they undergo a miraculous change. The elements actually become the literal body and blood of Jesus. The element remains the same, but the substance of the element changes. And this understanding is called the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, that's just a really big word, and it's really hard to say, but an easy way to think about it is trans, that prefix, one of the meanings for trans is just to change thoroughly, and substantiation is just a fancy way of saying substance. And so if you have a view of transubstantiation, it means to thoroughly change in substance. And that is the Roman Catholic understanding. It means that when they take the Lord's Supper and the elements of the supper, they're eating in substance, because it's miraculously changed, the physical body and blood of Jesus. And this miraculous change means that Jesus Christ is physically present with them at the Lord's Supper through the change in the substance of the elements. Now, the Protestant reformers rejected this understanding of the Lord's Supper. Martin Luther's understanding, he was the closest to the Roman Catholic position. He too believed that Christ was literally present in the elements. However, the difference is he didn't believe in any kind of miraculous change in the substance of the elements. He believed that Christ's body and blood were present not in the elements, but with the elements. And so perhaps you've heard of his view that's become known as consubstantiation. And again, the prefix con means with. So Jesus was, again, in the elements. The understanding is that he's literally present in the elements, but not literally present, not in the elements through some kind of miraculous change, but he's present with the elements. All right, so if you're following, that's a lot to think about. But John Calvin came along. This gets confusing, so see if you can stay with me. John Calvin came along and changed this a bit. He believed, too, that Jesus was present at the table, specifically in the elements, just like the Catholics and just like Luther. However, the difference with his view was the understanding that Christ is not literally present in the substance or with the substance, but instead he's spiritually present in the elements. So he's not in or with, but he's spiritually present. And this has become known as the Reformed view. All right, so in all three of those, the emphasis, and this is kind of the point that hopefully you took away from that, is that the emphasis is on the elements. It's all about the elements. The elements represent the presence of Jesus with his people. And each one of those views just kind of views the elements and understand the elements a little differently. Now, there was a third reformer who came along. His name was Ulrich Zwingli. He suggested a more radical break from these views. He believed there was nothing special at all about the elements and that they're just merely symbolic. They simply serve as effective memory prods to remind us of Jesus' death and resurrection. He believed the Lord's Supper is just a memorial, and the presence of Christ is not literally in or with, in substance, the bread and wine at all. He shifted the focus off of the phrases, this is my body and this is my blood, and instead emphasized another phrase of Jesus spoken at the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Now Zwingli did that. He shifted the focus. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the emphasis was on this is my body, this is my blood. People in the church viewed that differently. Zwingli shifted the view, said these are just these elements are not, they don't represent the presence of Christ at all. They're just symbolic. And he shifted from this is my body, this is my blood, to another phrase of Jesus at the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Of course, those of us who grew up in a Baptist or a Church of Christ or a Christian church or similar tradition know which one of these reformers influenced our thinking the most, because we remember growing up in churches and seeing the communion table with the words, do this in remembrance of me, written across the front. And so typically, those of us in the churches of Christ have viewed the supper as simply a memorial where Christ is present only in our memory of him. Now, thank you for following along. That's a very quick and concise as I could make it, summary of about 2,000 years of church history concerning the Lord's Supper, how the church has viewed this meal that we're going to take. And I share that with you because I want you to think about it in case you never have. How do you view it? How do you understand the elements? What do you make of this event that we participate in every week? It's really important for us to think about it. We don't want this just to be something that we do, right? That's the point of this sermon series. Well, I want to tell you, I've thought about it quite a bit, more so than you this week. And so I want to tell you two things I don't think it is, and then one thing I do think it is. And then I want us to look at this text in Luke chapter 24 together. First, I don't think the Lord's Supper is a miracle. And what I mean by that, I do not think Jesus Christ miraculously is literally present in the elements. When we take the little piece of bread and when we drink the juice in the cup, I don't think that there's some kind of miraculous change in substance that occurs for Christ to be present in those elements. So that's the first thing. I don't think that. The second thing, however, I don't think, and this is kind of the flip side of the coin, I don't think the Lord's Supper is just a memorial. I do not think Jesus Christ is present only in our remembering him together. So those are two things I don't think it is. Here's what I think it is. I do think the Lord's Supper is a meal. That's what we talked about last week. And that when we gather around this table, the resurrected Christ is present with us in a very real way. Not in the elements, and not just in our memories, but that he joins us here at this table. Typically, when we gather around the table, we open up our Bibles to Luke 22, and we read about the Last Supper. And we allow the Last Supper to serve as a way to help focus our minds on Jesus. Now, it's called the Last Supper simply because it's the last of the suppers that Jesus eats with his disciples prior to the cross. You know, Luke is especially emphasizes all the meals that Jesus eats with his disciples. You know, there's the feeding of the 5,000, and there's the meal at the home of Mary and Martha, and there's the meal that he has with Simon the Pharisee, and there's the meal with Zacchaeus, right? And we could just kind of go on and on through. And Jesus is always found at a table eating a meal with his disciples. In the last meal, the Last Supper in the Gospel of Luke that he has with his disciples prior to the cross is located here in Luke chapter 22. Now, I've already mentioned the statements Jesus makes at this supper that are often emphasized. This is my body, this is my blood, and do this in remembrance of me. This morning, I'd like to emphasize another statement that Jesus makes at the Last Supper, and then talk about it just for a minute. He also says at the Last Supper that I will not eat and drink this again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. This is a beautiful promise. It's a wonderful statement made by Jesus. Jesus promises his disciples that he would not eat and drink with them again until the kingdom of God comes. Well, I'd like to suggest to you, I don't know what your understanding this morning is of the coming kingdom of God, but I would like to suggest to you this morning that the kingdom of God came into the world. This is the way I understand the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God came into the world through the resurrection of Jesus. Now, it will not come in its fullest sense until he returns. But with the resurrection, the kingdom of God has broken into the world. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one created of this of the resurrection. And so through the resurrection, the kingdom of God has broken powerfully into the world, and will come in its fullest sense when he returns. But nevertheless, the kingdom has come in his resurrection. And understanding that truth, here's what's amazing. During the Last Supper, Jesus promises he would not eat and drink with his disciples again until the kingdom of God comes. 3 days later, on Sunday morning, the kingdom of God comes. And after it comes and breaks through into the world, we find Jesus eating with his disciples. We read about this meal in Luke chapter 24. And so if you don't already have your Bibles there or your app opened to it, I want you to turn to that. It's the text that Eric read for us earlier. It's this wonderful scene here in Luke 24 that happens at a home in Emmaus. Emmaus is a little village about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And here at this home in this little village of Emmaus, the disciples sit around a table and share a meal with the risen Lord. Isn't that wonderful? In Luke 22, Jesus says he would not eat with his disciples again until the kingdom of God comes. And then, in a sense, following the resurrection in Luke 24, he does just that. He fulfills his promise by eating and drinking with the disciples following the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, in Luke 22, again, that supper is called the Last Supper. It's the last supper of many Jesus had shared with his disciples, as I mentioned, prior to the cross. So we call it the Last Supper. This meal in Emmaus in Luke 24 is the first supper of many Jesus will share with his disciples following the resurrection. And so we can call it the first supper. Luke uses, it's if you study these two suppers, the one in Luke 22 and the one here in Luke 24, they're connected. Luke connects them in so many beautiful ways. He uses basically the same exact language to describe the breaking of the bread. What Jesus does when he takes over as host of the table and breaks the bread. Luke does this specifically so that we'll see the connection, that we'll see that these two suppers aren't supposed to be just kind of random suppers, but that they're connected. When he was at the table with them, we read in both accounts that Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and then gave it to them. It's the same exact language that he uses in both meals. And so this meal here in Luke 24 is so significant because of its connection to the one in Luke 22. Jesus promises that when the kingdom comes, he will he'll break bread and again with his disciples. And here in Luke 24, we actually see it happen. On the very first Easter Sunday, the disciples break bread with the resurrected Christ. It's the first supper. Luke 24, it's always been just one of my favorite scenes in all the Gospels. It's just this wonderful scene here on the road to Emmaus. You know, two of the disciples were heading home to Emmaus on the very first Easter Sunday. And they're just trying to make sense of everything, talking about everything that had happened. As they were walking, Jesus shows up and starts talking with them. But the scriptures tell us that they were kept from recognizing him. And as they approached Emmaus, the two disciples urged him to stay with them that evening. And as they sat down at the table, No doubt, it had to surprise the disciples when this guest, this invited guest in their home, took the position of host around the table and took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. That's a really significant thing. You know, if I invited you over to my house for dinner and we sat down around the dinner table, the expectation, right, would be for me or my wife or one of my children to say a blessing over the meal. That'd be the expectation in my home prior to our eating. But if I invited you over to my home and we're gathering things and we're gathering around the table, and then all of a sudden, you kind of broke in and said, "Hey, I'm going to say a prayer of blessing over the meal before we sit down and enjoy it." That'd be a little unexpected. That kind of, you're the guest. I invited you. I'm the host. And that's what happens here. This invited guest to come and sit around the table takes this position of host. And he took the bread. He gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. This is the same exact thing that he does at the Last Supper. In fact, it's the same exact thing that he does in Luke 9 with the feeding of the 5,000. Takes the bread, gives thanks, he breaks it, and then he gives it to them. This is the way of Jesus. And I love what Luke 24, 35, how Luke summarizes this wonderful scene here in verse 35. He says, then the two told, and of course they run, they return at once the 7 miles back to Jerusalem. Says, it's true, he's risen, he's appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. That's such a wonderful statement because he was recognized. Other versions will say how Jesus was made known to them through the breaking of the bread. And as Jesus took that position of host around the table and broke the bread to share it with the disciples, he was made known to them. The eyes of the disciples, in verse 31, their eyes are opened and they recognize him. The eyes of the disciples are first opened to see the resurrected Christ as he breaks bread at the table with them. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is revealed to his disciples at the table. It's the First Supper. It's the first experience of the disciples with the resurrected Christ. And it happens at the table. And I think that this meal should shape how we understand this meal. I've mentioned to you a little book that I've read called Come to the Table by John Mark Hicks, professor at Lipscomb. Just very insightful, and I just recommend it to you highly. But one of the things, I want to share a quote with you this morning from his book that I think is very important along these lines. John Mark Hicks wrote, "The cross happened on a Friday, and the table happens on a Sunday. At the table, we celebrate Sunday and God's victory over Friday. The church should no longer eat this meal on Sunday as if it were still Friday." And I really like that sentiment. I liked that thought that the church should no longer eat this meal that we're getting ready to participate in together, this meal on Sunday, as if it were still Friday. You see, our practice of the Lord's Supper as a church should look less like the Last Supper and more like the First Supper. And here's what I mean by that. It should look more like this First Supper and less like the Last Supper because we do not eat this meal with the one preparing to go to the cross. We eat this meal with the one who's risen from the dead. And that changes the entire complexion of this meal. And so, as we gather as his disciples in this building at the corner of Dantzler and Nicholasville Road on the first day of the week to break bread, my question is, do we recognize him? Have our eyes been opened to the presence of the resurrected Jesus who meets with us at his table? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this meal that we are getting ready to enjoy together. We are thankful, Lord, that you have resurrected from the dead, and that we gather together with a resurrected Lord, not one preparing to go to the cross, but one who has resurrected from the dead. And so, Father, may we gather today with that thought in mind and with that upon our heart as we celebrate this meal together. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we participate in the meal together and conclude our time doing that, I do want to offer an invitation. If there is anybody here this morning who has never made the resurrected Christ their Lord, we would love to be able to participate with you in that this morning. We would love for you to put on Christ in baptism and be a part of that with you this morning. And so we are going to sing a song of invitation and allow our folks from Kids Zone Worship to join us back here at the meal. So let's stand together and sing and do that.